What comes to mind when you think about the church? What images or experiences? Like Peter said at the beginning, when I refer to the church, I'm not referring to the building, I'm referring to the living organism that is the people of God, the church. What thoughts come to your mind? What feelings or reactions do you have in your body? See, I know saying this, that yes, some of you have had positive experiences with the church. You felt seen and cared for and loved, and that's great. But at the same time, there are others of you who have felt guilted and shamed and maligned by the church, who felt unfairly judged and excluded by the church. And I want to say to you today, if you felt this way, you are not alone. It's what we're going to see through this series that we're starting today, in particular this text. Starting a series called Unpolished Church on the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is what? It is a letter written by a guy named Paul about 20-some years after the resurrection of Jesus. This guy, Paul, was somebody who was called by God to start or plant churches in non-Jewish communities. And so we see throughout the New Testament, Paul traveling around and starting these little communities of Jesus followers. And as Paul does that, he pours his heart, his soul, you could say blood, sweat, and tears, quite literally, into seeing the people of God raised up and strengthened and encouraged. And then the Spirit of God calls him to another place. And what the book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul has been called on, and now he's hearing reports about one of the churches he has started, Corinth. He's hearing reports that it's a mess. It's unpolished, as we're saying in this series, and we'll see in the coming weeks. That they have issues with Paul, and they have issues with each other. The church in Corinth was characterized by division and incest and arrogance and marginalization of the poor and on and on and on. And so here again, here you have this church that Paul has poured himself into, blood, sweat, and tears, prayed for it, longed for it, and he hears this about the church. Question, have you ever thought of this? Do you think Paul experienced church hurt? Do you think he saw the mess? Yes. Yes, he did. He writes about it here and elsewhere. Like 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, all who were in Asia turned away from me. Or later in the same book, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. He goes on, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Oof. He goes on to say, may it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. If you've been hurt by the church, you are not alone. But then what are we to do? What is the appropriate way to process this kind of church hurt? Because here's what's the easy thing to do. Is to just let it cover and color everything. To process the church through the lens of our hurts, through cynicism and pessimism. So let it color the whole thing. But you know what we're going to find is that Paul doesn't do that in Corinth, and I don't think he would do that in the church here in Montreal either. See, let me tell you a little bit more about that place, Corinth. Corinth was a strategic port city and cosmopolitan hub. It was strategic. It was located in the middle of these two seas. There's a narrow strip of land, and so all the trade sort of went between it, and so it was a place of wealth and luxury and trade. It was a place of sophistication of Greek and Roman cultures. It was cosmopolitan. There were centers of learning and excellence and rhetoric. It was also a place not just of sophistication, but of prostitution. There were thousands of prostitutes. Girls were known as Corinthian girls. That was Corinth. We also live in a port city and strategic, cultural, sophisticated hub, don't we? We're sophisticated. We have some of the most, if not the most, university students in North America here in this city. We're known for prostitution. the largest exporter and platform of prostitution is located in the city. It is the global hub of prostitution, Montreal. I don't know if you knew that. And so I believe if Paul was to write a letter to the church in Montreal, it'd be a lot like the letter he wrote to Corinth in that time and day. That their world overlaps with our world, doesn't it? Their issues overlap with our issues. There's that same push we're going to find for cultural acceptance and sophistication, the same permissiveness and celebration of open sexual expression. And so the easy thing for Paul to have done in the church that he poured his blood, sweat, and tears into would have been to become pessimistic about the whole thing, wouldn't have it? But you don't see him doing that here in this book. Nor does he offer a sort of shallow silver lining or blind optimism. Rather, he offers something much more nuanced, much more complex, a multi-layered gospel lens. That's what we're going to see today. That yes, the church is messy and will hurt you, but what we're going to see is that despite everything, Paul reminds us that God has called the church, God is sanctifying the church, desires togetherness for the church, and will complete the church. And my friends, this is not a blind optimism. So let's get into it. The letter opens with a greeting in verse 1 through 3. Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The first thing that Paul wants us to know or reminds us of is that God has called the church. That God has a will and he's used it to both call and send Paul and the church in Corinth. And the verse goes on to say, those who in every place call in the name of the Lord. That is to say, Christians everywhere. God has called the church. In other words, you don't call yourself. He calls you. Okay, implication. There are no tryouts to be into the church. Okay, this is not a team that you have to be good enough to qualify for. This is not a team that you have to meet certain standards to be in. This is God's team. He's called this team, and it is nothing but a sheer act of his grace that you are here. Amen. And this is why the church is messy. It's full of messy people. You and me. You and me. God is calling all people. He's calling all people. He's calling all people to realize their need of him. And yet, you know who most often actually hears and heeds that call? The person who is in the most broken of places, the messiest of people, are the most likely to actually hear that call. And that's why the church has the messiest of people in it. It's because God has called us. And that's when we actually are able to heed that call, when we recognize our brokenness. So it is God that calls us. And it's he that transforms us. You know, I love how that's likely hidden right in a name in this text, right in this opening verse. See, Paul, we know. But who is that guy Sosthenes, right? Have you ever wondered that? We know he was Paul's scribe from the last chapter. Okay, but there might be more to this here. See, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 18, where Paul talks about his first long visit to Corinth, okay, we find from that text that Paul is preaching a lot, and it actually causes enough of a stir in the community that the leader of the Jewish community, the Jewish synagogue, has Paul hauled before the Roman government. And the Roman government sort of assesses the situation and says, you know what, this is not our Roman problem, this is your own Jewish problem. Whatever, get rid, you deal with this thing. And so in an unlikely turn of events, the people who are still angry and still riled up turn on the leader of that Jewish synagogue, maybe for incompetence, and they beat him up. And you know who the leader of that Jewish synagogue was? A man named Sosthenes. And so you can just imagine Paul going to this man who opposed him, beaten up by his own people, And in secret, Paul goes to him and binds his wounds and begins to minister to him and explain the gospel to him and say, man, Sosthenes, I too was a Jewish religious leader. I too thought I was following the will of God and persecuting the church. But the very Jesus and the Christians I was persecuting, man, I thought I was pursuing Christians, and the whole time their Christ was actually pursuing me. I thought I was going to stop them, and actually he came and stopped me, and he called me, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he forgave me. The Jesus who taught us to forgive our enemies has now forgiven me, and he changed me, and he can do that for you too, Sosthenes. And so maybe this is that same Sosthenes, quite possibly, okay, transformed dramatically like the Apostle Paul. My friends, the church is full of messy people, you and me. And so you can see then the gospel, the message that this church is built on has this humbling, transforming power. It is God that's called you, not you. You were needy. That's when you recognized it. And yet, you know what most often keeps people away from the church? We do. Our arrogance most often keeps people away. And you see, it's whenever we put anything other than the grace of God as the basis to be on Team Jesus and Team Church. It's when we do that. It's when we say, you have to have your life put together, or you got to be good enough, or you have to vote like me, or you have to look like me. Any of those things, when we say that's who you have to be on Team Jesus, man, we have forgotten who we are. That we were the messiest of people, and God still called us. When that really has entered our heart of hearts, that will transform us. That will humble us. And so, yes, the church is messy, but that's because God has called her. You and I, messy people. The second thing Paul reminds us is that God is sanctifying his church. Verse 2, again, to the church that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, saint is what? We think, you know, morally upright, Christ-likeness, full of patience, tenderness, self-control, peace. And yet, the Corinthians that Paul was writing to were arrogant and divisive and so on, and Paul is calling them that? He's calling them saints? How can Paul call them saints? How is this possible? You know what? The gospel makes that possible. The gospel makes it possible for Paul to call them saints because the gospel says it's not based on who you are and what you've done. It's based on who Jesus is and what he has done. And my friends, let me assure you, that's not just some rebranding that has taken place. No, no, no. The gospel is so much more than that. The gospel also says that because of the grace and the work of Jesus on your behalf, you can have a new heart. You can have a new engine, a new structure, a new motivational structure to your life to live differently, to live out of. The Holy Spirit, the divine, eternal Spirit of the living God can come and live in you and change you from the inside out, giving you a new set of desires, a new way of thinking about things. This is possible. I completely lost my spot. That's when you get into it. It's good. The point is the gospel makes this possible. Yeah, it's not just rebranding, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, here we are. Good. This change that the gospel makes possible, by virtue of it being the living Spirit of God in you, means it's not solely dependent on you, but on Jesus. But the question that comes to mind as a result of this often is, does this mean I can just chill out and do sort of whatever? Because God has made me a saint, right? That's my new identity. Well, the answer of Scripture, Romans 6, is absolutely not. Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is by no means. Paul would go on to say in that text, it's like a walking contradiction. It's like living contrary to who you are. It's like somebody who's been set free from jail attempting to live on as if they are still in jail. It just makes no sense. And he says, that's not who you are. Live as the free people you are now. Step into that, move into that, live into that. But here's the thing. Here's why this is difficult. Because just because you've left jail doesn't mean the jail in you has left you, okay? The habits, the dispositions, those are the things that are hard to change. Change is hard. Sanctification is hard. Change is slow. Change often comes in small ways. Let me illustrate this by telling you a bit more about the church that I grew up in. When I left it, man, I was super hurt when I left the church I grew up in, by the way that some of the individuals and leaders handled that situation, both publicly and privately. And I remember the way that the situation was set up. It just so happened I went from a meeting with them to meeting with our church, our city group, our community. And I came into that community, and they like held me. I was just weeping. And this is a long time ago, and one of the pastors in our church was there, and they helped me pray through that, process through that, hand it over to Jesus, express forgiveness for them. And that was just this beautiful moment. And yet, sometime later, someone else that I knew in that group also left that community. And you know what? In that moment, they're explaining their story to me. And at that moment, all of those same feelings and coming up again, the anger and the resentment. And I'm not just sort of talking about a righteous anger. We always think our anger is righteous, right? I'm not just sort of talking about it, but a resentfulness, a sort of, I just want to see this thing torn down kind of vengeance anger came up. And I think I let a little bit of that rip. You know what I mean? Trash talked a bit. And then I just felt this sense of conviction. And you know, I heard a pastor say this, something like this recently. He says, you know, imagine I invited you over for dinner with my wife. And we're sitting there at that table and you're talking, and the whole time you're talking, you're just critiquing my wife. That would be super awkward, wouldn't it? But the church, my friends, is the bride of Christ. It's his wife, the one he loves and cherishes. My critiquing, my trash talking, even of a messy church I grew up in, is like trash talking Jesus' bride right in front of him. And that was so convicting to me. And so I remember this sense of conviction. I didn't process it through that way in that moment, but I remember that sense of conviction. I'm thinking, like, what is happening? I thought I already yielded this situation to God. I thought I already forgave that group and those individuals for that hurt. Like, what is up? What is happening for me, in me? And it was so helpful that somebody in the community, I was just processing that. This is another time, right? Processing it. Had to remind me that when the Bible talks about fighting sin in our lives, it's not just a passive sort of handing it over, yielding. It's an active, you have to fight your sin. It is a battle. The Bible uses battle imagery when it comes to fighting sin in our lives. It says we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Scripture says this, even as God is the one who does the work in us. And so I had to do that. I had to go through that situation again, thinking more specifically about the specific people involved and the emotions that I felt about that and the way they hurt me, and bring that before God in prayer and name it, narrowing in each time, each iteration as that came up again, because it came up more than once again after that. And you know what? Each time as I did that, less and less I felt that resentment. Less and less I felt that hurt and that bitterness as the Spirit worked in me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as God does the work in us. See, this yielding is not a passive sort of thing. It's inviting Jesus to speak truth to our thoughts. It's inviting Jesus to heal our hearts. It's inviting Jesus to change our desires. It's yielding, yielding, yielding. My friends, real change is slow. It's hard, but don't despair. By the power of God, it is possible. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And that is true in us, and that is also true in the church, that God is still sanctifying us, and he's still fully engaged in the work of sanctifying his church, and that means also sanctifying the people who have hurt you or manipulated you or shamed you or annoyed you. See, there's just so many reasons to give up on the church. I regularly meet people. We run, you know, an Engage class, and maybe you've been through that. I regularly meet people who've been in sleek churches that ended up being emotionally manipulative and really, really shallow on Jesus and the gospel. I regularly meet people who've been hurt by leadership who took advantage of them. And some of those scandals absolutely rock their faith. I regularly meet people who've had hypocritical friends who put them on a doctrinal chopping block. Okay, and I want to say, if you've had one of those experiences, I am so sorry. That is not the heart of God for you or for his people. Our whole pastoral team would want to express that to you. And yet you're here today because you haven't given up on the church. Why? And I believe the answer I'd get, and I've gotten this answer before if I asked, is because you haven't given up on Jesus. And you know what's even better? He hasn't given up on his church either. He can't. He can't give up on his church because he can't give up on himself. It's amazing. Look at how God has united himself with us. And so maybe you're here and you haven't given up on the church. You see the need for that, to stay involved, to stay integrated, to press into it. But yet there's still that feeling, with all of its scandals, with all of its hurt, with all of its bad reputation, I'm not going to give up on it, but I feel ashamed of it, right? What are we supposed to do with the shame that we feel about being part of the church? Sort of final story on this point. The year my wife, Sandra, and I got married, there was another woman in her workplace who, after a series of inappropriate behaviors, drinking on the job, an inappropriate relationship, got laid off, got fired from the job. And she took it really, really poorly. And so for the series of weeks following, she was texting all of her old coworkers. She even tried showing up, you know, at the workplace, sort of trying to find some solidarity or support. And it was super awkward, right? No one wanted to talk to her. No one replied to her texts. And Sandra, my wife, too, she's also receiving these same messages from this woman, the same attempt to sort of solicit. And she felt sympathy or compassion for her. But at the same time, like her coworkers, she didn't want to be associated with her. The situation was just so messed up and shameful around the way she had behaved, right? And so she's processing this over those weeks, and she was actually in a worship service at church, and she felt God speak very clearly to her and say to her, as she's processing, God just brings the situation to mind, and he says to her, "Sandra, this is how I associated with you. But this is how I associated with you." She's like, "What? This is how I associate? You would choose to associate with me just like this woman who I wouldn't choose to associate with? This is like your church. This is like your bride. This is what you've let happen." Yes, God still chooses to associate with us. God is not ashamed of his church. He is not caught blindsided by what has happened in his church. It's not a surprise to him, despite everything, despite our shame, despite our messiness. God still chooses his church to be the very vehicle by which he's going to make his name known to this world. He's not ashamed of her. Ephesians says, "Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known." The very fact he's chosen this to be the vehicle by which his name is made known to the world means that he's not ashamed of it. It's his plan. And so you don't need to be ashamed of it either. See the heart of God for his church. The church is messy, yes, but we have reason not to despair because God is sanctifying her and is not ashamed to be named with her. The third thing that Paul reminds us is that God desires togetherness for the church. Verse 2 again, that we are called to be saints together. The gospel calls us into community, a family. Sosthenes is once an opposer, now named a brother. The gospel calls us into community. The gospel calls us to be collaborators. We might think of Paul, who is someone who is just a fly-by-night, flying solo kind of guy. But here you see him in this text, partnered with likely a local, a guy named Sosthenes. In other places, Aquila and Priscilla, or Barnabas, or Peter, and so on. Paul partnered where he could. So the gospel makes us a community, a family, of collaborators. It unites stranger in culture. In verse 3, Paul takes a common Jewish greeting, shalom, peace, and he unites it with a common Greek greeting, but modifies it slightly. He takes the Greek charon, hail, and changes it to charis, grace. And so you can see in the very greeting, grace and peace to you, this is a new greeting. It is a greeting that unites the greeting of the Jew and the greeting of the Greek together. You are one new collaborative family in Christ. Grace and peace to you. And so you have this super diverse community, right? It makes me think of the Lord of the Rings, right? Super diverse. You got the elves, the dwarves. You have some hobbits and a wizard in there, and yet they're all united on this one mission with their diverse gifts. And yet, see how Paul calls it in verse 8, not the fellowship of the ring, but the fellowship of his son. United on even a better mission, with even more real, actual, spiritual gifts that he impacts in verse 4 to 7. And so the church is truly a family, a community of collaborators united in diverse in this way. I challenge you to find a more diverse community on the face of this earth than the Church of Jesus Christ. Even in this city, right now, there's probably more than 40 languages worshiping Jesus. And God desires that. That's beautiful and wonderful to God, but it's not just because it's beautiful and wonderful to God that God values diversity. Okay, there's more to it than that. It's because it has a sanctifying power, and it helps us see more clearly who God is. It has a sanctifying power. People are going to rub up against you in the church community. There's going to be conflict of hurt, and when we bring that to Jesus, it has a refining effect. Okay, the church community is a refining of power. That diversity does that. And at the same time, it enables us to see more of who God is, because the diversity of the community means that we get to encounter and experience deeper and more diverse experiences of God. And how is that possible? Because you and you and you have encountered and experienced God in different ways than I ever have or will. And so as we operate in community, you're able to teach and speak into my life and show me aspects of God that I otherwise never would have known or encountered. And you're able to use the diversity of gifting that God has given you to encourage, bless, and strengthen the church and me as my gift is able to be used for you. You see that? We're able to learn and go deeper and see more of who God is because of the diversity of the community. And Paul unpacks this with respect to the gifts in verse 4 to 7. I'm not going to read the verses now, but it's really interesting to note that the three gifts he refers to, speech, knowledge, and all the spiritual gifts, are the very things we're going to find out later he rebukes and corrects them on for their misuse. Isn't that something? Here's how the commentator Gordon Fee puts it. Paul has this remarkable ability to thank God for the very things in the church that, because of its abuses, are also causing him grief. It's like, what? There it is again. That multi-lens gospel perspective, right? In which Paul is able to see the problems in the church, and yet he's at the same time able to see God at work in the church through the very gifts that are being misused, okay, despite their messiness and hurt. And so despite their messiness and hurt, God wants to minister to you in that same way through the gifts in this church. You're not meant to be flying solo. Rather, you are called to be saints together, part of this family of God, diverse, beautiful, collaborative. And so then what are we to do with this common objection? So I've often heard this, and you've, I'm sure, heard it too. I like Jesus, but I don't need the church. I like Jesus, but I don't need the church. You know, when the people I've loved have said that, I've known through hearing their story that often comes from a place of hurt. And so they say, I like Jesus, but I don't need the church, because they think they'll be better off or safer in a place that's not hurting them, in a place on their own. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? That if it's the church community that's hurt you, then if you leave the church community and exclude yourself from it, then you will no longer be subject to the hurt of that community. But you know what else is true? You will also lose everything that I just told you. The God sanctifying and refining aspects of that community, and the God revealing aspects of the church. And you know what? Without that, you're in danger. You're in danger. Because the idea is that on your own, you are better, but the danger is that you won't grow into Christ's likeness, because the church is the very vehicle and means by which God wants to do that in your life and in this world. Because part of this thinking, okay, is saying, the sin and hurt is out there in the church community. I can remove myself and be safer out here. You miss everything I just said, but you also fail to see that the worst and most dangerous and strongest and most pernicious forms of sin are actually the sin that is in you. You are the biggest threat to yourself that could ever be. And in the absence of the refining mirror of the church community, you will continue in that unconsciously and blindly until you are in the presence of God. Does that make sense? And so you need Jesus. You need his body, the church. Yes, the church is broken. Yes, it's messy and hurtful. But God desires togetherness for the church because its diverse gifts help us see God better. And finally, God will complete the church. You see this in verse 8. Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or elsewhere we have these scriptures. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will present you without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. These are the promises of God. And the scripture says, if he said it, he will do it. And so when we're tempted to despair, what this text is reminding us of is we need an eternal perspective. See, life as we know it will not always continue on the way it's been going. There is a concrete break or shift coming in the timeline of history that affects back how we live our life in the present. God will complete his church despite everything. He's called his church. He's sanctifying his church. He desires togetherness for it, but he will complete it. And my friends, this is not a blind optimism, but a faithful optimism. It is not a blind optimism, but a faithful optimism, in that it's not an optimism that doesn't see, but an optimism that sees Jesus, that sees the evidence of his goodness, his trustworthiness in the past, and is confident that he will continue that into the future. And I say this saying, there's no way I want to excuse the problems in the church. There is no way, and what I am not saying is we are called to deny reality or just sort of convince ourselves that things are better than they are, or try and make ourselves feel good when it's just really not good. That's not what faithful optimism looks like at all. Rather, we need to be able to face things head on. And so how is this possible? Again, that multi-gospel perspective lens. Christianity does this by both elevating humanity and showing how depraved humanity is at the same time, and far more than secular humanism can ever do. Okay, it offers that dual lens. Secularism can't do this because there's no concrete break in the timeline of history. There's no multi-lens that can be applied when you don't have that break. And so either you will see, and you will find this through anthropology, through philosophy, through political systems, that either you end up emphasizing the good or the bad. Good Fidel Castro dies and you compliment him. Bad, we'll just write everyone off in our lives as we go. We just keep doing that. And yet Christianity offers that dual perspective lens, that things are worse off than we ever imagine, but at the same time, they're better off than we ever dared hope. How? Because of this eternal perspective, this God perspective, this God's lens. See, that's what enables you to see reality accurately. And so we need an eternal perspective of the church. We need an eternal perspective of even the people who've hurt us or annoyed us, who've shamed us or manipulated us. C.S. Lewis summed it up in a quote something like this. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." My friends, God will complete his church, but he needs to give us an eternal perspective of what he's doing in the church and even in the people who have hurt us. I want you to bow your heads with me. We're going to move into a time of response to this. I'm going to invite the band up. I said a lot this morning, but as I was praying through this message before I came here this morning, I know a lot of you have probably been hurt at some point by somebody in the church in the past, but I felt specifically that there's a couple people in this room who have been hurt by the church, have been trying to continue forgiving it, and it just seems so stubborn. It seems not to go away on them. And I sense the Spirit say that he wants to do something in you this morning. The perspective or the image that, the word that he gave me was that, yes, my body is broken. Yes, the church is broken. But I want you to see me as no longer broken, as made whole through the resurrection power of Jesus, seated in heavenly places. And when you see me, my body has now made whole in heaven. When you see me there and you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you can see some of that healing come this morning in you and in your very body that has been wounded. The image I had specifically was of Jesus coming to you who've been hurt and getting down on his hands and knees and to your hurt, binding those wounds up, kneeling at your feet. And so if you've been hurt by the church this morning, if the person I'm talking about to you is you, I just ask that you would join me in prayer now. And we're going to move through it in a few ways. The first thing I want to do is ask God to open our eyes and give us this sort of eternal perspective. And so, Lord Jesus, would you move here by your Spirit now? We need you. Would you open our eyes to see your church the way that you see it? Would you give us the eyes of heaven? And I pray, Spirit, now, that you would bring to mind the name of someone who has hurt me in your church. And Jesus, I don't know if they know you or not, if they're saved or not. And yet I bring this person before you. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would now give me those eyes of heaven to see them glorified. What will it be like when everything that is sad is made untrue? When they are presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? When they are seen as everlasting splendors? What do they look like? Would you show me now? God, have mercy. Move in this room, Father. And now I want to move you into a prayer of forgiveness for that person. And you can say this after me. Father, I forgive this person. And you can name them specifically, or the church group that hurt you. And Father, I forgive them specifically for the offense of, and you can name the thing that they did. I choose to release them to you. I release the sinful emotions I had attached to that offense, including, and you can name the hurts. Jesus, please forgive my unforgiveness by your blood and restore me. And Lord, you say to bless those who persecute us. And so now, Lord, I want to bless, and you can name the person or the church. Jesus, would you open their eyes and show your truth to them? And finally, for healing, Lord, you were torn apart so that I could be healed and made whole. And I pray for the person now, Jesus, who feels like they're bleeding out before you in the church and yet still holding on by a thread. Jesus, would you come to them? Would you kneel before them and in your grace and in your mercy bind up their wounds, Jesus? I release my hurt to you, Jesus, and you can just name that how now. Come, Holy Spirit, bind my heart and heal me. In Jesus' name.